chapter 2, and we'll read it in verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As we moved on last evening into consideration of our Lord Jesus Christ as the merciful and faithful high priest of in things pertaining to God, we terminated our consideration of Hebrews chapter 2 at the point where the writer gives to us of the people of God a delightful threefold designation. We notice that in verse 10 we're designated sons. In verses 11 and 12 we're designated brethren. In verse 13 we're designated children. And I indicated last evening that sons connects us with the future. The verse makes that very clear, that God is bringing many sons unto glory. For while it is true, we are sons now by faith in Christ Jesus, sonship in all its fullness will not be ours until at last we are in God's presence and we have been conformed to the image of His Son. And God is bringing many sons to glory. That connects us with the future. In verses 11 and 12, we are designated brethren. Verse 12, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." A quotation from the 22nd Psalm. That connects us with the past. For that quotation in the 22nd Psalm was fulfilled in our Lord's resurrection. It was then he declared his Father's name unto his brethren. As I pointed out last evening, here was a relationship that our Lord Jesus Christ secured in his death, but claimed in his resurrection. In those lovely words that he addressed to Mary, "Go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, to my God, and your God." Then in verse 13 we're designated as children. "Behold, I am the children which God hath given me." And this connects us not so much with the future, and not with the past, but really with the present. We are even now God's love gift to His Son. And the Son says concerning you and me, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." But let's look a little farther and briefly at this threefold designation of the people of God. Verse 10, we are sons. And what is emphasized in this verse is just this. God is bringing, and Jesus is leading. says the verse, for it became him for whom are all things, that is God, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. God is bringing many sons unto glory, and he has made the captain, or the leader of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. Thus, while God is bringing many sons to glory, Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, is leading us there. And the verse commences with these words, for it became him. That is, it became God. You may remember the language of Hebrews chapter 7, when the writer is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. He writes like this, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. What then is the difference? In Hebrews chapter 2 we have what becomes God. In Hebrews chapter 7 we have what becomes us. What is it that becomes God to bring many sons to glory? And the idea is this. Here is something that becomes God's own glory to bring many sons to glory. But in Hebrews chapter 7 we have what becomes our need. Such an high priest becomes us, who is exactly suited to our need, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And then we have rather an interesting statement. God has made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God has made Jesus, the captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. And we ask the question, what does this mean? Did Jesus require to be made perfect? Well, of course, as to his person, he never required to be made perfect, for as to his person, he is and always has been perfect. Thus the thought of him being made perfect here does not relate to his person, for as to his person, he is perfect. But God had to make him perfect in respect of this particular office. And what is the office? To make the captain of our salvation perfect. He had to be perfected for this office. As the captain, as the leader of our salvation, the one who is leading us through the wilderness to the glory that shall yet be ours. Thus not perfected as to his person, but perfected as to his office as the leader, the final leader of our salvation. And how was he made perfect for that office? Verse of the writer, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The sufferings that endured when he had the law equipped him and perfected him to be the leader or the final leader of our salvation. You notice that in verse 9 the writer speaks of the suffering of death. There the word is in the singular, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The word is in the singular. But in verse 10 the word is in the plural, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In verse 9, of course, it is his particular suffering, the suffering of death. But in verse 10, it is his sufferings from the manger to the cross. And all these sufferings that endured when he heard the law, from the manger to the cross, has equipped him and perfected him to be the leader of our salvation, to lead us through this great and terrible wilderness until the glory that God has promised us will yet be ours. You remember connecting with David in the Old Testament? He was to his people, his followers, the captain of the band. Jesus is the captain of the band today, but with this great distinction. David is captain of the band. He moved with his followers. Every experience of the way, every trial that they experienced, it was new to them. and was just as new to David. Every trial that was fresh to them was just as fresh to David. He was journeying with them as the captain of the band. But my dear brethren, the captain or leader that we have has trodden the way before us. He has been here before us. He's experienced the sufferings of the way, from the manger to the cross. And because of that, he has been fully equipped, perfected, for such an office as the leader of our salvation. Well, let us just observe that God's purpose with regard to you and me is both grand and great. I mentioned this on a Lord's morning in connection with Romans chapter 8, that God's purpose there with regard to you and me is grand and great. Here, the writer speaks of it in that same way as well. In what sense is it grand? God's going to have many sons. God is not just going to surround his throne in heaven with sinners saved by grace. God's going to surround his throne in heaven with sinners saved by grace, each of whom hath been made like to his son. And the pleasure that God has found in his son, he's going to find in you and me, and he's going to surround his throne in heaven with sons. His purpose is great. His purpose is grand, but his purpose is great. Not just sons, but many sons. Not simply a few, but God bringing many sons unto glory. Now we think of us as brethren in verses 11 and 12, connected with the past. I pointed it already. In verse 12 we have a quotation from the 22nd Psalm. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I wonder if we appreciate the wonder of this. The Lord looks up in you and says, you're my brethren. And he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. In verse 11, the writer has said, for both he that sanctifieth and they are sanctified are of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're all out of one. I wonder what that means. We're all out of one Father. It's the same source. In what sense are we all out of one Father? Well, Christ is the only begotten Son. He is a unique Son. We are sons by reason of Calvary. Sons by reason of regeneration. We're all related to the same Father. We're all out of one. And because of this, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. My brother. I remember speaking to rather a mixed company on one occasion down in Exeter. There were many students from a local Bible college there. I noticed that each time I used the word brethren, a smile came on the faces of some. And I knew exactly what they were thinking. And when I used the word brethren again, and the smile appeared yet again on their faces, I said to them, I noticed that some of you smile when I use the word brethren. I judge that you think that I've made them associated with those who call themselves brethren, commencing with a capital letter B. Well, I said, you've made a mistake. For I believe that every letter in the word brethren is a capital letter. And it embraces all the lost people. And he is not ashamed to call them. Go to my brethren. The wonder of it, we are of the Lord's brethren. Tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You may remember the language of Hebrews chapter 11. We were told in connection with the Old Testament worthies, chapter 11 verse 16, that God was not ashamed to be called their brethren. That was a remarkable statement. God was not ashamed to be called their God, I should say. God was not ashamed to be called their God. But what did that mean? Just this, repeatedly, God said in the Old Testament,
I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God was not ashamed to be called their God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But here is something more wonderful. The Lord is not ashamed to call us His brethren. Go to my brother. Then verse 13, we are children. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. I think we are aware that here we have a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. Where Isaiah says, I will put my trust in Him. I will put my trust in the Lord. During the time of Israel's captivity, and behold, I am the children which God hath given me. You remember in Isaiah chapter 8, God gave to Isaiah two sons, one of which was called Shear Jashub, the other of which was called Maher Halal Hashbaz. And what was the thought here? And in Isaiah chapter 8, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. During the time of Israel's captivity, God gave to Isaiah two sons, a comfort to Isaiah's heart. That's it. God gave to him two children to be a comfort to Isaiah's heart. My dear brethren, we live in a day when Israel again is in captivity, when Israel again has been dispersed and is away from God. But God has given to Jesus children, a comfort to his heart. During the time that Israel again is in captivity and away from God. And who are these children whom God has given to Jesus to be a comfort to his heart? You and me. Thus you must not simply think that you sit tonight a sinner saved by grace, a sinner whose sins have been forgiven, a sinner saved by grace and in your way to heaven. All of that is true. But here's something more wonderful. You sit in this room tonight, a gift by God to His own Son. And God's Son looks upon us and says, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. So think of it. God has given me to His Son. And God has given you to His Son to be a comfort to the heart of His Son during the time of Israel's present rejection. But notice, Father, with me, not only do we have in these verses a threefold designation of the people of God, but we have brought before us in these verses a delightful description of three steps in our Lord's incarnation. What are the three steps in our Lord's incarnation? First, in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little more than the angels. Step number 1, made a little more than the angels. Verse 14, step number 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. What is step number 2? We have a Savior who took part in flesh and blood. Step number 3, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. So let's think of this delightful threefold step. Number 1, made lower than the angels. Number 2, taking part in flesh and blood. And number 3, in all things made like unto his brethren. We think of the past. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We have a Savior, my dear brother, who passed by the ranks of angels, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And why was this? Was of the writer with a view to the suffering of death. You may remember that in Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 20, our Lord Jesus uttered words like these. they that are accounted worthy for that world are to share in the resurrection. They neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, neither do they die, for they're equal to the angels. Thus the Lord Jesus made two statements with regard to angels. Angels do not marry, and angels do not die. Thus, the number of angels is never increased. Angels do not marry. And the number of angels is never decreased. For angels do not die. We haven't time to deal with that, but that neither too important matter in your study of angels. Angels do not increase. They're all made at the same time. And they neither marry nor they give them marriage. And they do not decrease. For angels do not die. Our Savior should die. My dear brethren, we require the Savior who would die. Thus, no angel could not place it. It required God's Son. For a little while, to be made more than the angels with a view to the suffering of death. Step number one, lower than the angels. Step number two, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also felt likewise took part of the same. Well, a Savior who took part in flesh and blood. I pointed this out here before, that the expression here is blood and flesh, as it always is in the New Testament. Not flesh and blood, it is always blood and flesh. It is a designation of true humanity. Blood and flesh. Why? This is the order in conception. Blood and flesh. And thus the writer is telling us, we have a Savior who became truly man, who took part in blood. Not just the sun taught in those early days, and would endeavor to teach now, that Jesus wasn't really man. He was simply an emanation of deity. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that he was verily God, but we believe that he became truly man. He took part in blood and flesh. But I want again to point out to you the two different expressions. So the writer, for as much as the children are partakers, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And these are two different words. We are partakers. But he took part. What is the difference? One of the essential differences is just this. We are partakers without loss of choice. We had no say in the matter. We were partakers without loss of choice. But we were Savior who had a choice. And voluntarily, he took part in something that was outside of himself. He took part in blood. He was a real man. And voluntarily, he stepped into manhood. He took part in blood and flesh. Through step number 3, verse 17, wherefore in all things, it behoved him to move like unto his brethren. Not only lower than the angels, not only taking part in blood and flesh, but in all things, made like unto his brethren. Now we could spend quite some time considering what's involved in this, but just one or two remarks. In all things, made like unto his brother. But remember, as we are, God's Son became, sin apart, a tripartite being. We are spirit and soul and God's spirit and soul and body. He was a real man. In all things made like unto his brethren, and never let us forget. Not only is it true that with a Saviour who had a human body, he had a human soul, he had a human spirit. Of course, Scripture bears ample evidence of this. He had a human soul. He could say, "Now is my soul troubled. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He had a soul. He had a spirit. He groaned in spirit. The last words he uttered on the cross were these: "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He had a body. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Jesus. And you can think of many more scriptures in all things. Made like unto his brother, spirit and soul and body. What more? I shall deal with this on another evening. But I mention it in the passage. We have a Saviour quite different to the first man. On the second half of the sixth day, Adam emerged from God's hands a full-grown man, a virile man, able to name the various animals and to exercise dominion. Jesus came into the world, he was born a babe. He had experiences that Adam never knew. "Thou art he that took me out of the womb." Adam never knew anything of that. "Thou didst make me to trust upon when I was upon my mother's breast." And the child grew. Adam knew nothing of these things. "But in all things my Saviour has made like unto his brother." He was a babe. And a child. And a youth, and a full-grown man. In all things they likened to his brother. Yet remaining where he ever was, verily God. Yet increasing in wisdom and in stature. Are there another great mystery? Never ceasing to be God only wise, yet increasing in wisdom and stature. You say, what exactly does that mean? Well, let me tell you. Though he never ceased to be what he always was, he behaved himself appropriate to every phase of human law, with all that a babe should be, all that a child should be, all that a youth should be, and all that a full-grown man should be. The remaining verily God, in all things, made like unto his brother. And now we think of the threefold purpose in his incarnation. We thought of the threefold step in his incarnation. Now we think briefly of the threefold purpose in his incarnation. And what was the threefold purpose? In verses 14 and 15, he has dealt with the devil. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." The first purpose was to deal with the devil. The second is verse 17, to deal with the great question of our sins, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Then verse 18, to deal with our need as the people of God. "For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So we think of the threefold purpose in his incarnation. Number one, he has dealt with the devil. or if you want to stick to alliteration, he deals with Satan, he deals with our sins, and he deals with the deed of the saints of God. But we think first of all of verses 14 and 15. He has dealt with the devil, that through death he might destroy or annul him that of the power of death, that is the devil. Thus through death, we have a Savior who has annulled him through the power of death. Isn't that an interesting statement? Through death, he has annulled him through the power of death. It reminds you, doesn't it, of David? David cut off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. Through death, our Savior has annulled him through the power of death. But how did he do it? My dear brethren, we have a Savior who entered into death, who entered into Satan's domain, and rose triumphantly. And in so doing, he has annulled him through the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now what is meant by this? He has delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, in the first instance, this refers particularly to those converted Jews of the first century, belonging as they did to a nation who lived in bondage because of the fear of death. Here is something that characterized the nation of Israel. They were in continual bondage because of the fear of death. With various instances of this in the Old Testament. You remember Numbers chapter 16, the case of the rebellious sons of Korah, and they had to cry, "Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish." And thus, in fear, and in agony they cry, "We die, we perish, we all perish." Remember when Hezekiah was told that he would die and not live? His reaction was this. He wept sore. But those Jews who put their trust in Christ, for them, that was all past now. They had delivered from bondage, the bondage that was caused by the fear of death, because they had a Savior who had passed through death and rose triumphantly, and in so doing, had annulled him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And thus here we are tonight. None of us might want to die, but none of us is afraid of death. A child of God has no fear of death. The enemy has been dealt with. The enemy has been annulled. And are the people of God, we face death without fear. Was it D.L. Moody who said, "If this is death, there is no dying. This is bliss. This is glorious. Earth is listening, and heaven is beckoning in." The fact of the matter is this, our Savior tells us, that we do not even see death. Absent, present, without seeing it. The enemy has been dealt with. I may have told this little story here before, but I tell it again. It comes to my mind. In Scotland, a number of years ago, there was an old lady who lived in the county of Forth. She always had a great desire to visit the city of Edinburgh. But to get from the county of Forth into Edinburgh in those days, the only way was to go by train. And she had heard that before the train entered the city of Edinburgh, it passed through a long dark tunnel. And never having travelled it at any time by train, she not only was fearful of travelling by train, but dreaded the thought of going in a train through a long dark tunnel. But one day she decided she must go. And she boarded the train.
And as the train was ticking over the fourth bridge slowly, the dear old lady fell asleep. And she didn't waken until the train dropped with a jerk in Waverley Station, Edinburgh. And she opened her eyes to see the beautiful city, bathed in sunshine. She was through the tunnel. And didn't know it. That's what death is for the child of God. Through the tunnel. And not to know. The one who exercised his dominion in that very domain had been robbed of his power. Had been annulled. The child of God no longer has any fear of death. With a Savior who has dealt with the enemy. And then he's dealt with the question of our sins. We notice that our Lord here is described as a high priest in a twofold way. Wherefore in all things, it behoves him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of the people, for that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Thus of the writer, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. As I pointed out last evening, merciful man work, faithful God work. In what sense is he faithful God work? With a high priest who in the first instance has dealt with the great question of our sins, has made reconciliation for the sins of the people. And we need a high priest who was faithful, who would deal with the great question of our sins, and that is done. But he is merciful manward, compassionate manward, and how is he? Verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In his compassion and mercy, he succors those that are tempted. Let's think of him first of all as a faithful high priest, said the writer, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I want to point out that the word here, strictly speaking, is not reconciliation. The word is propitiation. And apart from these different words that are implied, an understanding of these different truths makes it very clear that the word cannot be reconciliation, yet it must be propitiation. And I'll tell you what. Reconciliation has always to do with persons, never with sins. And that's easy to understand. You say, how is that understood? Sins can never be reconciled to God. We were thinking of that in the gospel reading on Sunday evening. Sins can never be reconciled to God. Persons, yes, but never sins. What is the writer dealing with here? He's dealing with sins. And not persons. The Authorized Version says, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Well, hence, it cannot bring with the word reconciliation. For sins cannot be reconciled to God. Sins are expunged. Persons are reconciled. The word here is propitiation. What is propitiation? Well, propitiation is just the satisfaction of divine justice. Let me remind you, Calvary is not the pacification of an irate and an angry God. That's not Calvary. Calvary is a work of propitiation. When our Savior, in the shedding of his blood, satisfied the claims of God's throne in respect of our sins. And that's what the writer is dealing with here. With a faithful high priest, who has dealt with the question of our sins, and in the shedding of his blood, he has satisfied the claims of God's throne against your sins and mine. Brethren, our sins have been dealt with. Divine justice has been satisfied. But not only is he a faithful high priest, having made propitiation, he is a merciful high priest, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's merciful in this, that he succors them that offend him. What is meant by succoring? The word succor simply means to advance aid. And thus we have this compassionate, this merciful high priest, who is ever ready to advance you and me all the help and the aid that we need in moments of temptation. How is he able to do it? So the writer, he himself has suffered being tempted. My dear brethren, the fact that my Savior was impeccable and could not sin does not mean that he never was tempted. He never was tested. The writer says, not only was he tempted, but he suffered being tempted. And I want to say, he suffered as no one else could suffer. For the simple reason, we have a Savior who could never succumb to temptation. We do. But he never could. And because of that, we have a Savior who took every test to the limit. Every test he took to the limit. And because that is true, he is able to succor them that are tempted. To advance help, aid and succor to the saints of God in temptation. Let me point out the tense the writer employs here. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are being tempted. Not just them that are tempted as a fact, but them that are being tempted. You see, what then does that mean? Rather, it just means this. In the very moment of temptation, when we're being tempted, or if you will, when the pressure is on, with one on the throne, able and ready and willing to advance us all the help and the succor that we need. And I repeat, when the pressure is on. So I close by just summing up and say this. Here we are tonight. Number one, the enemy has been dealt with. The devil has been annulled. Number two, our need in relation to God's throne has been dealt with. Propitiation has been made for our sins. Number three, our need, our daily need, in this great and terrible wilderness, is dealt with as well. He's able to succor us when we're being tempted. What then is the result? Tonight, we face death without fear. Number two, we can face life with fortitude. We have a compassionate high priest, able to succor us in our trials, able to advance us all the help that we need when the pressure is on. A merciful and faithful high priest. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy Word and those interesting details contained therein with regard to Thy blessed Son, the one whom we know now as a personal Savior, the one whom we've come to know as a merciful and faithful High Priest. We thank Thee for one who has dealt with our need in relation to Thy throne. Divine justice has been satisfied. We thank the one, our God, who lives on the throne to help us, to advance us all the aid that we require in all the trials of life down here. Our great regret, our God, is that we do not trust in law. We do not avail ourselves of all the help and succor that He is ready to grant us if we but come to Him. We pray that we make these things, our God, not just a matter of doctrine, but help us to grasp them with two hands of faith and to enjoy them day by day. We seek now thy passing blessing. We swear us to thee as we journey homeward. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
So we sing a hymn, here we go, hymn number 232. 232, praise the Lord who died to save us. Praise his ever gracious name. Praise him that he lives to bless us. Now and evermore the same blessed Saviour, we would all thy love proclaim. Grace it was, ye grace abounding, brought thee down to save the lost. Ye above his throne surrounding, praise him, all his host. Saints adore him, ye are they who for him lost. Hymn number 232.